I'm thrilled to be going last today because I felt a lot of things said in some of the other sessions really relate to what I'm about to share. Earlier on, for example, Mark talked about being transforming people. And I think it was Anthony talked about the fruit of the Spirit needed to be based on seed, and it needed to be obviously the correct seed if that fruit was to be profitable. And we also, I might come back to you later, the issue of blindness. And in fact, in the very first session of our quarterly meetings, I did talk about it at some length when Frank and Greg and I talked on discerning truth, detecting error. And I think that 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 to 13 is absolutely pivotal, understanding that God, in fact, sends that deluding influence, which to me explains a lot of things that go wrong. Mark also talked about not living by bread alone, and how, in fact, in the desert, Jesus didn't have any bread at all. There's certainly a challenge in that for us. And then Cliff was really, I think, leading a lot of into some of what I'm going to share about it. If you notice what he had up on the whiteboard, it's still there. You probably can't see it. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And he then led in talking to quite a bit from James and many other places about orphans and widows. So really what I'm going to be talking about, I think, in a lot of ways, is orphans and widows. If we just do... So we're on the creed of Jesus, and the second half of that creed, obviously you should, you know, obey the Lord, love the Lord with all your mind, heart, soul and strength. Just to get started on that, you know, I thought it's worth looking, and I very, very briefly, not in any great depth, at how much the Shema means to Israel or to Jews, and what those group of words mean. So first of all, you know, I've got there a quote by, I think I can see it down here, by a famous rabbi that said that and obviously we don't agree with that, but that he who lives permanently in Palestine, and even there I think most today, like Frank and me, would wish they didn't use that word, speaks Hebrew, observes the laws of purity, reads the Shema morning and evening, is certain of life to come. So you can see that they certainly held the Shema in great importance. And of course the practical import of it that's in Deuteronomy 11, there you can see to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, because if you do you will eat and be full, which of course as we know from all the other narratives and to do with messianic banquets is also really a talk about the coming kingdom. So in both of those we see that the Shema is obviously important in the Old Testament, very, very important to the a spiritual Jew, and of course we know as the creed of Jesus, it was obviously when he was asked by the scribe extremely important to our Messiah. When he says in you know the several different places we read the second half of the Shema or the whole Shema, but looking today, focusing in this session on the second half, where he used the words heart, soul, mind, strength, spirit, whatever, that it's really Hebraic poetry talking of with your whole being. And I just wanted to touch on, you know, that issue is often missed in a lot of people, if you read a lot of scholars talk about, seem to miss that, because really in a lot of Christian community we have these things called the dichotomous and the trichotomous view of man. The dichotomous being that man is perhaps a mind and a soul. The trichotomous might separate mind, soul and spirit, and that's where we get all this airy fairy notions of part of you going off and floating into the clouds. If they had the Hebraic view that all of those things really just different descriptions for a person, that when a person dies, sure, the body part may take a bit of time to decay, but the spirit returns to God. You are dead. You're gone forever. And if there wasn't a resurrection, then that is absolutely the end of you. And so that understanding, I mean, it is in several places, like in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seems to emphasize that it's that whole thing. But there is quite a few scriptures, and just very briefly to look at some, and I made a mistake here in hindsight. I do lots of different things. Part of teaching IT is to learn to use different software. And this is a thing called Flash Paper, which is actually a really cute way of converting a Word document to a presentation, but it doesn't work with one of those remote things. And if I just hit page down, it sort of gets out of sync a little bit. So we'll see how we go. I was just going to say, there's actually a lot of scriptures that show that mind and spirit are used interchangeably. For example, where it talks about when you take their breath or spirit away, they perish. And Ecclesiastes 12, the life breath, the pneuma, the Greek word there, returns to God. Isaiah 40, which is interesting. I really find that one quite interesting, that twice the Apostle Paul actually quotes Isaiah 40. But notice that he says, who has directed the, or Isaiah 40 at least said, who has directed the spirit of the Lord? And he used the term spirit, whereas in Romans 11 and 1 Corinthians 2, he uses the term mind of God. So certainly Paul is showing us this whole idea that mind and spirit are really the same thing. And I think the crucial thing out of all of that is that we need to see, and I actually did have a few more scriptures that go into that, and I think I'll skip through that because, as always, I've got too much here, and you can read this in the notes. But there's plenty of scriptures where you can go through and try the exercise of replacing the term spirit with mind or with purpose. I mean, there's some subtle differences there, and you'll see that it comes down to the end. So really, the crucial thing out of all of that is, okay, it says you're to love your God with all your being, and that seems to us at least pretty obvious. But I want to now look at some of the practical import of that very thing. That's really what I'm going to touch on here. And I want to start with Luke 19, the parable of the talents. This parable in Luke 19. And related to another one. So I'm really talking about how to be profitable. So please understand that everything that I'm going to share with from here on is not about salvation. It's not anything to do with that. It's about being a profitable servant. Because this, to me, and again, I'll point that out, but this parable is talking initially about these various servants. So they are people of the kingdom, if you like. And this, in fact, this was the parable that I was asked to leave my job over the first time. I've been in the same position now for 6.5 years, and it was only after about 18 months, or 6 months into the reign of the new boss. I'm, if you didn't know, a teacher, head of IT at a school here in Brisbane, and the new boss asked me to leave because I did a talk where almost all I did was quote Jesus, and it was this particular parable that I was asked to leave over because it's not very nice at the end of it. But let's look through this parable briefly. We've got that this parable is really like almost all the parables about the kingdom of God, and it's, I believe, specifically talking about our Messiah as this nobleman who's gone away to a far country to receive the kingdom. So that's, he's gone to heaven, he's waiting for the time that he will return. So he's given his servants, namely us, various talents, various amounts of money to do something with. And so when he comes back, so this is the second coming, he's come back, and we see that those who've done something with those talents, he rewards abundantly, much, much more. And then we see that the servant who did nothing with his talent because of all sorts of excuses has that one talent taken off him. Now this parable, and we might look at some of the other scriptures I think that confirm this, don't say that servant was kicked out. He wasn't the wicked servant that in the sense that Cliff was quoting earlier. He's not, but he was not given any rewards in the kingdom. But I believe he still enters the kingdom. So he's like, as we see, I'm sure you know that scripture about, you know, in the judgment that you might escape as one escaping through the flames with nothing but your life. So I'm not really interested in arguing the points of where salvation starts and ends, any of that, but about trying to be a profitable servant. So here we have a servant who's not profitable, and of course those who aren't part of the kingdom, of course, are cut to pieces. So to me, the crucial thing I see out of this parable, one of the really crucial things is that I would want to be one of those faithful, profitable servants rather than the servant who maybe just escapes and gets into the kingdom. So what does it mean to be a profitable servant? My eyesight is really causing me pain. I can't see the screen that well, so I hate turning the back, but I might just turn it occasionally here. If we look also at Luke 17, if we look at Luke 17 here, And he talks about his servants coming in from out of the you know, tilling the ground or whatever. And he says to the, you know, when the servant comes in, would you say to the servant, come at once and recline at the table? Or would you instead say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and once and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant for doing only what he's commanded? So to do just what the servant is commanded is to be part of the kingdom, but not to be profitable. Now it's interesting, this next sentence then, so you also, when you've done all that were commanded of you, you might say, all we were commanded, we are unprofitable servants. Now I realise there's some scriptures there use different terms for that, and only some of them say unprofitable, but I certainly think unprofitable is a very good understanding of the whole parable. We are unprofitable servants, we've only done what was our duty. So to keep the commandments of our Messiah is only doing what was our duty, so we would be unprofitable. So I think we're called to do more than keep the commandments of our Messiah, if we want to be profitable, that is. And notice there in 1 Corinthians 3 where he says that our Messiah has laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. We're building upon that salvation. If anyone builds on the salvation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw. So the people within the kingdom, and we can see there the day will bring it to light, talking about the judgment day, the coming kingdom, beginning of that kingdom, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of your work, and those whose reward stays. Now the gold and the silver, the costly stones are not burned up by that fire, so they receive a profit. Those who haven't really been profitable, their whatever it is they think they've done is destroyed. They still enter the kingdom, but they don't enter it with any rewards. And as I hopefully got you excited about yesterday, I certainly want to enter the kingdom with reward and as much as possible, and I certainly hope that you do. So I want to look today at an urge that we're looking not just at, you know, what is it that we need to do to be in the kingdom, but what is it we need to do to be profitable servants in the kingdom. If we look at even in 1 John 3, it says, we know that we've come to know if we obey his commands, so obviously that means we obviously are saved. So that's another example. We can see some examples of things which say that we don't, you know, if we don't obey him, we're cast out. Where Yeshua himself said, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones the man required? Do not murder. He was repeating, obviously, the Ten Commandments there. So I hope that it's fairly clear that we have to obey God, but that if we want to be profitable servants, then we need to go a bit further. Now, to go a bit further, let's look at, and I particularly look at James. I might just skip down to James. We've got quite a few quotes from James here. So let's just look at James. First of all, just that ending from Romans 11. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of Torah. And I think all of this relates back to how much do we love our neighbour. We are to love God, and in loving God, we're to love our neighbour. So when James says, and I really love this particular quote out of James, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show my faith by my works. You believe God, that God is one, you do well. I believe, and I noted that David Stern, I think, is an author of a version of the Bible, or the New Testament at least, wrote that he believes this was actually the Shema, that this is actually addressing, therefore, because James, or actually, I don't know if you know the whole thing about this, the KJV Bible, that his name's obviously not James, he wasn't an Englishman, it's Yaakov, And they got some funding from King James by telling them it was King James. So this is the stepbrother, or I wouldn't use that term, the brother of Jesus or Yeshua, that he was another son of Miriam and Yosef. So he's talking to his own people here. There's a number of things you can see as to why he's really addressing fellow Jews, and he's saying to believe in the Shema, as important as that is, it's not enough. It's quite obvious he says that. What good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he goes on to say, you believe that... I've said that. Even the demons believe that and shudder, and obviously the demons aren't. So do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Just talking of the word Isaac, just to diverge for a second, can anyone tell me what the name Isaac actually means?
Laughter.
Excellent. Well done. Well done. Well, why did Abraham name his son Laughter? It was actually probably Abraham's wife that came up with that name. Can you remember?
She laughed.
Yes, she laughed. That's right. But also, there is a sense in that name, Isaac, of sacrifice. Because remember, obviously, that he offered his son as a sacrifice. And that was actually why we named Isaac. Because for me at least, I was looking forward to a lot more time for myself. My next oldest, Chloe, was 11 years of age. And I didn't need to take on another child that wasn't mine. And I knew there were plenty of people out there that desperately needed to adopt. And Isaac's birth mum couldn't afford an abortion, even though she possibly would have chosen one. She had aborted her first child. So there were many reasons why it was a difficult thing for me. I felt, I really was looking forward to some time to myself. My children are getting a little less dependent. And so it was a sacrifice. So that was part of it. But just amazing. What a blessing. And I'm sorry to crack up. What a blessing he's been to me. So it has been no real sacrifice at all. I just want to jump down to you. See that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And he goes on at the bottom there. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works. So all the way through, true faith must result in works. So if we truly believe, we follow that up with works. Jesus declared in James, Yaakov, in verses 28-29, when he's in the Jerusalem council thing, he was talking about Gentiles coming into the kingdom. So he obviously gave some rules there. But those rules, I believe, were really more prohibitions to give deference to the Jewish followers of Messiah. So that is actually part of faith in action, because it was showing love. And I'm not going to go into here, but it is in my appendix. If you look at a lot of the actions of Paul that appear hypocritical in circumcising Timothy and so on, they're all acts of love. They were acts to show that he would go out of his way not to offend anyone else. Because we know in Matthew 5:48, therefore be perfect as your Father is perfect. Jesus here repeating the instruction to Abraham in Genesis 17:1, and it came to be when Abram was 99 years old, and Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be perfect. So we are called, like Abraham, to be perfect. So we're called to practice our faith. We're called to follow our Messiah who said in that famous mission statement that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And when the kingdom of God is established, obviously the works of the devil, however you understand them, the works of sin will clearly and totally be destroyed. So to be involved in looking after this world and having faith and action in loving our neighbour, I think we need to deal with this world of evil. And our Messiah was a man of sorrows because he understood that this world is evil. And I think that we often fail to see, and it's very easy in our comfortable Australian existence to think this world is basically pretty good. But I put it to you, this is an extremely evil world, and that most of you don't realize how evil this world is. And I really want to show you a little bit of that and try and get a bit of that evil across to you, and then suggest how each of us as a body of Christ with totally different gifts and different callings may address that evil. So while the evil, I will focus on one specific issue. I'm talking about that to demonstrate the evil, but obviously we're called to respond in the areas that God's given us the talent and the calling and the passion for. So I want to just show a quick video now that's quite disturbing, but I believe it's important to see it if we're to understand and appreciate this evil of this world. And I'd like Isaac just to go out for a minute, because I really don't want him to see this.
Jesus said, as in the days of Noah. The days of Noah were, we don't know much about, we know it was a time of great violence. And the greatest violence you can do is destroy other human beings. You know, the world has seen Holocaust after Holocaust. It has seen, you know, you saw images there from Cambodia, from Rwanda, from the Sudan, from the Holocaust itself, the Nazi Holocaust. And yet, and you can look and see, well, you know, Hitler killed an awful lot of people. Stalin killed four times more than Hitler. Mao Zedong killed more than Stalin. You know, there's been so many in Uganda and all these different places, all these disasters. And yet, we live today in a time far, far worse than all of that put together. 70 million surgical abortions a year, 60 to 70 million. That means abortions where the fetus has been, the baby in the womb is old enough to surgically remove them by burning them or by just crushing the head and pulling them out by all sorts of barbaric methods where the doctor knows exactly what they're doing. And chemical abortions where they're destroyed even earlier than that through things like the morning after pill could add another 50 million to that per year. We live in an absolutely horrific time, and the Christian world is blind to it. And why are they blind to it? It is extremely difficult to understand when you look at the size of this, that the Christian world does virtually nothing. And statistics that start to suggest some of the answer to this, because, you know, without going into all the scripture, God makes it very clear that he has the right to decide when people begin and end their lives. He has the priority over all of those things. Science itself knows full well that life begins at conception. We know that from the Bible. We know that from science. So why is the Christian world so silent over this? It's interesting. The statistic from the States some time ago that 20% of women who consider themselves born again have had abortions. Now, if that was before they'd found Messiah, then you know, that's understandable. But apparently an awful lot of that is after. You know, the world is so bad, we realise that if people don't know our Messiah, they may do all sorts of evil things because they don't know him, and God forgives all of that. But how much of that horror has happened afterwards? How many of their boyfriends or their partners, many, many grandmothers are the ones that take them to the abortion clinics? How can a grandmother do that? And yet, you know, particularly a Christian or so-called Christian grandmother. So we live in a world where we seem to have just lost our way totally in terms of our response to it and to any sort of evil, whether it's the evil of that or the evil of not looking after widows and orphans. And we have a lot of both because of abortion. And Jesus says, you know, in fact, so many even in the Old Testament says, you know, like Proverbs 24 says, will he not repay each according to what he has done? And it's actually talking there about, it says, if you say, talking about rescuing the innocent and those from the shedding of blood, but you say, we knew nothing about that. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards our life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he's done? I really wonder why, I really struggle to see why the Christian world is avoided this. Jesus said, as in the days of Noah. This is the days of Noah in terms of that violence. In the days of Noah, only 8 people were saved because of one righteous man. Now, how many of us are righteous enough to care enough? I think that when we stand
before our Lord of all the problems that we see in this world that come about because if people don't perhaps know the gospel of the kingdom or haven't heard that gospel and haven't understand God and the whole nature of God and therefore turned from and repented. Because, you know, the first words of Jesus were repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And if we repent, we seek to know God's heart and we seek to know his love and his passion and understand that he's created man in his image. So any person of any age, and euthanasia is growing and growing and growing. The Netherlands for several years now, for at least a decade, has killed 10,000 of its elderly in its hospitals by simply removing food and water. By writing on the chart, this person is not to receive anything. No food, no water. Obviously, they starve to death. The doctors sign that off. Our Bible tells us that children will put their parents to death and parents their children. We've been doing that for so long. And yet Revelation 21:8 tells us that cowardice is a sin, that we are to look at that. And I think when we look at full in the face of Scripture, you know, we're all terrified because when we look at this issue, I try to understand why don't we do anything about it. I think it's because we know in our hearts that we risk conflict, we risk ridicule, we risk suffering, we risk jail time. We have one faithful man in this city who's been to jail over this simply by sitting in front of an abortion clinic. James Preston has spent months and months in jail in this city. How much has the Christian community, you and I, supported Graham Preston in that? Not asking us all to sit there next to him, but encourage him, to support him, to help his family, his 8 children that his wife's had to look after by herself while he's been in there. How much of the Christian community in his own church and the wider community has helped him? How much has the Christian community cared to know anything about that? How often has that appeared in Christian, so-called Christian newsletters, papers, from the pulpits? You never hear pro-life sermons. You don't hear sermons on the kingdom of God either, obviously, so maybe there's a connection there. But you certainly don't hear hardly any pro-life sermons. The pastors in our churches are scared of actually speaking out on this issue because sitting in the audience is many, many people who are culpable and who need to find release and forgiveness from their Messiah, who need to get down on their hands and knees, repent of it. I met a woman 3 or 4 years ago. I won't say her whole name, her first name was Karen, and she shared that story in sort of like 2 stages, where she had been the girlfriend of a bikey and from a Roman Catholic background. And she ended up having, she ended up having an abortion at 24 weeks, which is very long in the process. But we have a guy here, Grunman, in just down the road on this side of the river in Bowen Hills, that performs abortions at up to 27 weeks, if not more. And she had this abortion at 24 weeks, and some days after that had great pain, was carried by the ambulance to the hospital, was left sitting on one of those ambulance trolleys in the foyer somewhere waiting for a doctor. She went to the toilet and saw in the toilet bowl parts of a baby, and obviously suddenly realised what she'd done and absolutely freaked her out. Sometime not too long after that, she found Jesus. She found Yeshua, the Messiah, and she found forgiveness. And yet, even though she, and the proof to me that she found forgiveness is she is such a strong Christian, very, very down-to-earth Australian lady. She now has 7 children, 7 or 8, I think, aged from between 13 and 6 months. God has abundantly blessed her. And we met a couple of years ago and I showed her some videos and stuff. And she went through another period of mourning and a deeper awareness of the horror of what she'd done, which only made her want to be more determined to serve God in trying to turn others away from that. So there are so many ways we can turn. The world is surrounded. There are people, I'm sure you know, if you were to pry, in your neighbourhood, amongst your family, who are involved in this thing. It is so big, even in this country. Sadly, it's actually worse in Israel. And that greatly grieves me, that in Israel, the percentages are even worse in Australia. But here in Australia, we're talking around 100,000 surgical abortions a year. In Brisbane, in Queensland, around 15,000. We're talking 45 today. So while we've been sitting here today enjoying ourselves and being uplifted, we have seen 45 fellow people made in the image of God destroyed in this city. And no one has stopped that woman coming into that abortion clinic to try to help her save her life. There are a woman 40 years after abortion suffering terribly. A lot of psychological studies of depression amongst older women come back to an abortion that they had, because deep in their heart they know how much they've offended God through that. Yet there was a book put out by Melinda Tankard Reist about 3 or 4 years ago, a journalist down in Canberra, called Giving Sorrow Words. And I cried through that whole book. It was a story of 25 women that had all had abortions. And in that book, one, maybe two of those women had found forgiveness, and they were the ones that had found Jesus. The only way to forgiveness of such horror, and he does totally, absolutely forgive, but we need to help those people. There's so much suffering from the parents, not just the woman. There's so many men out there who've been involved in this and don't understand the pain that they're going through because they were involved, because their child was taken from them. So we need to be out there to help these people, to speak out on this issue. We can't plead ignorance about this and many other issues. We have to be light to the world. There are so many things that are evil, but the reason that I see this one, you know, it's not just the numbers. It's not just that those numbers beg a belief that the greatest violence is to kill, and the greatest violence surely is to kill the most innocent. John, I believed it was pronounced Dunne, D-O-N-N-E, but Anthony suggests it's actually Dunne. John Dunne, a famous theologian and poet, many, many years ago, wrote a poem where he said, "The greatest gift of God, I would think, is the gift of life." And how can you dispute that? If you weren't alive, you wouldn't exist. You know, the first and greatest gift is to be alive. Everything else is secondary. Without life, nothing else matters to you because you don't exist. The greatest gift of God is, I would think, is to the gift of life. The greatest sin of mankind, it would seem, is to return that gift ungrateful and unopened. And that's what we do, and that's what we allow to do when we don't act to help and save other people. Mark Peltz, Mark Peltz wrote this comment about rescuing. Now, I really, before I go any further, I don't want to suggest to you that we should all be involved directly in this, because, you know, the body, Paul makes it so clear, we're a body with different hands, feet, eyes, mouth, ears. We've all got different gifts to share, and therefore we're called to do different things. It's important to seek God what those things are. But surely we're called to support each other. Surely we're called to be aware of the evil around us and to speak out against us, against it, not to, you know, just enjoy the blessings that we get and ignore that world out there that's in such suffering and pain. So this guy wrote this referring to the act of rescuing. Now, rescuing is a term given to what Graham Preston does, to simply sit in front of an abortion clinic and plead with a woman not to enter that abortion clinic. I have done similar things in standing in front of them. In fact, one of the most difficult times for my wife, we stood in front of the Labor National Conference in Hobart in 1986. I was on the State Council for Right to Life and head of the Political Action Committee and worked with Senator Brian Harradine down there, a great worker for life, a great pro-life advocate, and we're standing there getting spat on by members of parliament as they entered that thing, because we just had a placard saying, you know, that children are human or whatever, unborn children are human. So Mark Peltz here, says, "The crossing of the line that is done with such fear and trepidation," this is people going to rescue, "and which is criticised and condemned outright by so many Christians, is an act which lends credibility to everything else which we are saying and doing in the pro-life movement." He adds, "Just as it is essential for each of us to demonstrate solidarity with the unborn, so it is essential for us to demonstrate solidarity with each other." And I think that is very true in all areas where we see evil around us and people suffering as well. Because the thing of evil is it causes suffering. Nearly 400 times the scripture says, do not fear. And of course, when we look at this, our natural response is fearful. You know, if we stand up against such evil in any way, shape or form, you know, we're going to face, as I said, you know, all sorts of ridicule and so on. And yet the Bible tells us to put on the armour of God, to seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, to put our faith and our trust in our Father and lean on our Messiah, who said His yoke is easy and His burden light. He said when he was talking back to the religious leaders of his day, he quoted Micah, the famous Micah 6:8, when he said, "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness." So we need to look, you know, at what are we doing in terms of addressing justice in the world? And I believe that Jesus many times spoke about acting justly. Now, if we allow these things to happen around us without speaking out, because the world is condemned, we're not called to judge these people. Obviously, God has already condemned them. But surely we're called to speak out and be a light to the world and try to do something in the world. In 1 John 4, it talks about perfect love casts out fear. So if we're truly to love our God, we should not be fearful. We do have to count the cost of what it means to go out and do these things. We do have to see where God's calling us. And as I said, repeat that, you know, not all of us are called for this particular issue. I just picked this one because it's obviously one that God's put on my heart. But I think there are many, many issues, whether it's taking care of the elderly or the orphans or the widows or anyone suffering from drug addiction or from any sort of pain, that we need to be profitable servants. To me, these are the things that are being profitable. Reaching out, obviously teaching, you know, God's kingdom is being profitable. But also, you know, doing good at the proper time. I'll just show you a couple of verses along those lines. I had a discussion with someone that, you know, most of these verses in the Old Testament were talking to people, excuse me, in a theocratic government under David or whatever, and therefore it didn't apply to us today. But if you look at some of these, like take this passage in Leviticus, it says, if the people of the community close their eyes when the man gives one of his children to Molech, which is in a sense what abortion is, the same thing, I will set my face against that man and his family. I think that is talking to an individual. I don't think that's talking to a community or to the government. You know, it's not leaving it up to the government. Some of these other passages here. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Obviously, the unborn can't speak for themselves. And, of course, that famous Proverbs 24 one. There are many scriptures. This one here, just as interesting, this one here, said in the context you might want to go and study it yourself later. O house of David, what does the Lord says? Administer justice every morning. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor. The one who has been robbed on my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. God is calling evil here, ignoring it. Not being involved in doing it, but actually ignoring it. So, in a sense, when we ignore the injustice in the world, when we turn our back on them, we are, in a sense, committing sin. If you think about people like Wilberforce, you know, many of us, you know, I agree with, essentially, with the statement, the arguments of Christadelphians and Anthony and Juan Baxterus that, you know, we shouldn't be involved in politics. Now, obviously, Wilberforce was. But what an amazing thing Wilberforce did. And, you know, to quote some of the things he said in Ending Slavery, if you're not sure who I'm talking about, and if you haven't seen that movie, it just came out not long ago, I really recommend it. It's interesting, you know, when he talks about what he did, it was quite clearly he understood that the way of God was one of, you know, obedience to in terms of actions. And he says, I declare my greatest cause of difference with the Democrats is they're laying or causing the people to lay so great a stress on the concerns of this world as to occupy their whole minds and hearts and reserve a few scanty and lukewarm thoughts for the heavenly treasure. So he actually, his reasons for, is that the quote? Just might bring that up. His reasons for what he did in trying to defend or fight against slavery were very much focused on his understanding of the kingdom of God. Even Paul was reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and God-fearing Gentiles every day. Now, I would think he was reasoning about more than just the gospel. I mentioned that. So this quote, I find a very, very powerful quote by a person in America to highlight this issue. As bad as the terrorism is, that America and the same accounts from Australia, we don't even see the terrorism in our midst. Adult America equates terrorism with brutal beheadings and heartless bombings perpetrated by radical Islamists, but if tens of millions of our fellow citizens could speak to us with their questioning eyes piercing our hard hearts, they would recall fellow Americans who mercilessly suctioned, dismembered, tore, cut, crushed, burned, and starved them to death, while no institution in their culture defended them with serious resolve. Indeed, said Dunn, denial ruled the day. Denial by millions of Americans who advocate abortion but would never say they support the killing of preborn boys and girls. Denial by a citizenry who esteem America for a civility when, in fact, notwithstanding our Judeo-Christian heritage, America now ranks among the earth's most violent nations. And denial by an institutional church that claims to be pro-life but has yielded much of its heart and integrity to self-indicting rhetoric, passivity and hypocrisy. Anti-Nazi leader and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer noted that no civil law compels the church to defend the innocent, but God's moral law surely does. So I think just to sum up on this, just a couple of passages. There are many passages where God makes it clear that he hates the shedding of innocent blood. There are many passages like in James. You know, if you look through Jesus and a number of the other passages, many times mentions about supporting widows and orphans and so on. So at the end of the day, in terms of our response, once again, I see I've got far too much here. 5 minutes, good, okay. Just jump to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verses 12 to 14. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had conspired and corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. I believe the time is as bad, if not worse, today. We don't deserve any better than Noah's time got. If it weren't for our Messiah and our salvation through our Messiah, we would surely all, I think, be part of that lost people. You know, science today estimates that people could have been in the billions. Incredible numbers. So I think, you know, one of the things to look at here is we need to pray that our Messiah returns, because we make such a mess of it. And I think, you know, there is no hope for this world without his return. But if we're to be profitable, if we're to try to be profitable servants, surely if we're to try to learn how to better administer this coming age, this glorious age when there will be no evil, we're called to be profitable. And I think we need all to look into our hearts and to find issues, and it may not be anything related to this issue, but to find the things, the evil out there that surrounds us, and to speak into that evil, to speak into that world, because Yeshua calls us to walk the narrow path as we best see fit. But our best is only acceptable when our heart and mind are turned to God, when we continually seek the instructions God has given us in his holy scriptures and continue to commune with him through prayer and worship. When we do this, we will make mistakes and at times take steps down the path away from God. But the moment we sense our error, we will repent and turn back, because as Yeshua said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. May we all be found worthy and even profitable at the return of Messiah to take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb and to enter into life in the coming age. Thank you.